It is time for us to begin this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. And we'll begin, as we always do, with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day that you have blessed us with, as we are every Lord's Day. We're so thankful that we live in a place, in a country, in which we can worship you and do so in spirit and in truth without any kind of trouble, without any kind of persecution. We pray that we might take advantage of the freedom that we have and that we will focus our minds upon you and your word today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be built up in the faith because of our worship of you. And we pray that all that we do will be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that individually our hearts will be in the right place, our minds will be focused, and that we'll not simply go through the motions, but that we'll worship you with emotions and with passion and demonstrate our great love for you for all that you have done for us. We're thankful for what you have done, and we're thankful for what you continue to do. We're so thankful that we have a living God that watches over us and provides for us providentially. We realize, Heavenly Father, that all good gifts come down from you, and we pray that we might never take those things for granted, but always appreciate and be thankful for what we have. We pray on this Lord's Day that you'll be with us as we serve you, that you'll be with all the teachers in each classroom, that you'll be with each individual worshiping you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, if there are visitors among us, that they will listen carefully to your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might make an impression upon them by our kindness and our love towards them and towards one another. We're thankful for each and every day that you bless us with. And we pray that we'll take advantage of the life that you give us and the here and now, that we might serve you to the best of our ability. And we so look forward to the time when your son comes back and delivers us up to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll live our lives in view of that hope. Be with us this morning as we continue our study from the book of 1 Corinthians here in the auditorium. And we pray once again that we'll be accurate in all that we say. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be built up by the word with regard to the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have covered the first part of Paul's thoughts on the resurrection. Remember that he is dealing with this idea that there will be no general resurrection. And he's showing some of the consequences of that no resurrection doctrine. And we said last week that there were several, I again didn't count them, seven or eight different consequences. The major one being that if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And all the other consequences really kind of build off of that. That's the major one, that if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And so he mentioned several things that come as a result of that, the major one being that we're still in our sin. And certainly the Corinthians wouldn't want to accept that. Remember, whatever position you take on any subject, you have to be willing to accept the consequences of that decision, of that position that you take. And with every doctrine, there are certain consequences. There are certain inescapable conclusions that you have to accept. It's a pretty good idea, whether you're talking about the resurrection, whether you're talking about baptism, whether you're talking about the work of the church or whatever you can think of, that when you start thinking about it, just think in your head, okay, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. Here's the necessary conclusion of this position. And if you can't live with those conclusions, it's either because it's contradicting some other part or portion of the Bible and you need to rethink that position, or it might just be you don't like those conclusions and you need to change your life to be in line with the Bible. And sometimes we don't want to do that. But there's always consequences to whatever position you take biblically or scripturally. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's letting them know here are the consequences. And again, the major ones being Christ is not raised. And if he's not raised, you are still in your sin. And then there's several others that we won't talk about again, but we mentioned on last week. But then we come down to verse 20. And in verse 20, it is a powerful way to begin. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so that's powerful, because the fact of the matter is Jesus has risen. And there's really no doubt about the resurrection of Christ. We won't get into that now, but we have preached different sermons and talked about it in various Bible classes of how you go about proving that Christ has been raised by the dead. The empty tomb, of course, has been talked about in many different Bible classes, and it's a powerful argument. The empty tomb cries out that Jesus Christ has been risen. There is no explanation for the empty tomb of Christ that is reasonable other than the fact that Jesus Christ has been risen. Now, there have been other sermons that have been preached and Bible classes that have been taught on the conversion of Paul, that Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And you can't explain that away, because Paul was a real person who lived at a real time, who, of course, was involved in Judaism and all of that, and was an opponent of Christ, really like none other. And then all of a sudden, his whole life changed around, and he became a great advocate for Christ. And there's really no legitimate explanation for that, other than the fact that he really did see the resurrected Christ. And so a lot could be said about those two things, but there's no question but that Jesus Christ was a real man who lived at a real time. He died before a nation of eyewitnesses, and then he was raised from the dead. And so Christ has risen. And so Paul at verse 20 basically is saying, here's all the consequences if he hasn't risen, but we don't have to worry about that, because in fact, he has risen. And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that he was the first one to be raised from the dead, because we know we have biblical record, even in the Old Testament, of individuals who have been raised. Elijah, you remember, raised the widow's son from the dead. And so we know it's not saying that, but what it is saying is that Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And he even makes mention of that in Revelation. If you turn over there to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus makes mention, describes himself as such. At verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell. This is John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And again, so he was the first one. Now, when you think about first fruits, even going back to the Old Testament, there were some things that were significant about that. The first fruit was always the best of the crop. Certainly, we could see how that would be applicable to Jesus. But when the first fruits were accepted, then the rest of the crop would be accepted, would follow. And so Paul's making the point, Jesus is the first one. He's the first fruits of those who are raised never to die again. But him saying that, of course, he's emphasizing to us that we're going to follow. We're going to be like him. We're going to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And so certainly that is something that is significant. And that's what this whole thing is all about in 1 Corinthians 15. Emphasizing, yes, there's going to be a general resurrection. We know because Jesus has been raised, but it doesn't stop there. That's evidence and proof and should be encouragement to all of us that one of these days we're all going to be raised from the dead. That is, if we die before Christ comes back, of course. But that there's going to be a resurrection. And so, he says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all should be made alive. And so when you look at that verse, first of all, verse 21, for by man came death. What kind of death is he talking about there? rights. No, so this is talking about physical death. This would be physical. If it was spiritual, for as by a man came death, not spiritual death, even though we understand, of course, that Adam did die spiritually when he sinned. But that's not what this is talking about. For as by man came death, physical death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul wasn't teaching the Calvinistic idea of hereditary sin. The idea that we all die spiritually because Adam died. No, we understand there's a consequence to what Adam did. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? They were put out of the garden. So they lost access to the tree of life. And because of that, all men die. So we're going to die. Again, if Jesus Christ doesn't come back first, you're going to die. I'm going to die. Everyone's going to taste death. There's no question about that. Because of what Adam and Eve did. They lost access to the tree of life. And so man lost access to the tree of life. But Jesus came and turned that all around. And so he says, for by man came death, that's physical death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now watch, for as in Adam all die, not spiritually, but physically, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all are going to be raised from the dead. And so Jesus basically restores what Adam and Eve caused us to lose. Now again, you can't look at that spiritually because then you have the Calvinistic teaching. But we all die because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Jesus came and undid all of that, and he brings immortality back to us. You might remember over in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And listen to what Paul says. I'm hoping my voice is going to last this whole Bible class in the preaching. 2 Timothy. And I think I said 2, but I think I want chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And at verse 11 it says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. All right, back up just a little bit. I may have missed it in there. I think it's there. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel of the power of God, who saved us and called us a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the age began, and now has been manifested through the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ. Now here it is. Here's what I want. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that's what Jesus did. He abolished death. He brought life back. We lost it in Adam. That is because of Adam that life was lost. Death was introduced, but Jesus came along to restore that. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's talking about the fact that in Adam we die physically because we no longer have access to the tree of life. But because of Jesus, we have now access to immortality once again. So, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, as you think about that, Paul is definitely in this context. He is dealing with Christians. And we understand that. Why wouldn't he be? He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And so we make the immediate application of that to us as children of God. But what he says in this context isn't limited completely to those who are Christians. In other words, we are the one, we're going to be raised unto life, of course. Only Christians will be raised unto eternal life. We understand that. But everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Whether you're Christians or non-Christians, the premillennialists like to use this passage to suggest there's going to be these different resurrections. First, a resurrection of the righteous, and then later on, a resurrection of the unrighteous, and they have several. I think if I recall now from memory, I think they actually, in their system of things, have seven different resurrections when it's all said and done. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches there's going to come a time when the dead are going to rise. Not just the righteous dead, but all of the dead. And there's nothing that Paul says in this particular context that would contradict that. Look over at John chapter 5 just for a moment. In John the 5th chapter. This is a passage I think most of us are familiar with. John chapter 5, we read this often at funerals and such, especially by the graveside. John chapter 5 at verse 26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, when you read that, how do you take that? If you just read that, would you get the impression there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, and then 1,000 years later, a resurrection of the unrighteous? I don't think that's what would come to your mind as you read this. Even if you had no background with regard to premillennialism or anything like that, when you would read this, you would understand there's going to come a time when all, as Jesus said, when all who are in the grave, all who are in the tomb are going to arise. The righteous unto life, and then, of course, the unrighteous unto death. And so, and look over at Acts chapter 15, I think it is. Acts chapter 15, let's see. Verse 24. You're turning over there to Acts 15, 24, right? I'm turning over to Acts 24, 15. Because I'm not sure which one it is here. Acts 24, 15. Let me see. "Having a hope in God, which these men accept, there would be a resurrection." Yeah, right. Acts 24, verse 15. My memory's failing me here this morning. But Acts 24, verse 15. Again, as you read this, this would not be absolute evidence of what I'm saying, but just think to yourself how you would read this, what you would conclude. Acts 24 at verse 15, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, when you read that, wouldn't you conclude naturally that there's going to be a day when there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust? Now, again, Acts 24:15 alone, you could make the argument that still there's going to be thousands of years in between the just and the unjust. But I'm saying to you, that's probably not going to be your first conclusion when you read a statement like that. And then when you couple that with John chapter 5, when clearly Jesus was talking about a day in which both the righteous and the unrighteous would be raised, and it seems clear from John chapter 5 that was all going to happen at one place, then you begin to dismiss the premillennial notion of a resurrection from the dead, and then, you know, the rapture and all of that, and then 1,000 years later, a resurrection. And if you really want to just show that doctrine is wrong concerning the resurrection, consider this. The resurrection from the dead and the day of judgment happen at the same time. Look at Acts. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if I can send you in the right direction this time. John chapter 6 at verse 39, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up." When? When will he raise it up? The last day. Now, he obviously here is talking about the righteous, those who belong to him. Here at verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So clearly there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and he's here dealing with his people. But now look over at John chapter 12. John the 12th chapter. And at verse 48, this is familiar to many of us. We read this passage for various reasons. But here at verse 48, John chapter 12 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him" when? On the last day. He obviously is talking about the judgment there. And so the judgment is going to take place on the last day. In John chapter 6, Jesus, in referring to the resurrection of the righteous, he refers to the last day. Clearly in the judgment there, he's not just talking about the righteous. The unrighteous would be a part of that as well. So the point of it is the resurrection is going to happen on the last day, and the day of judgment is going to happen on the last day. You can't squeeze into that 1,000 years at least two different resurrections. And so flip back over to 1 Corinthians. That's kind of all of an aside here, but this is a passage that is used by premillennialists to suggest that their doctrine is right, that there's going to be a rapture, and then all the things that follow that, and the tribulation and all of that, and then finally a resurrection of the unrighteous. But none of that can really fit into the biblical account of things. So again, back over to 1 Corinthians 15. "For as in Adam all died, and so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Then verse 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things into subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's saying a whole lot there, isn't it? And a lot of important things there, actually. Beginning with verse 24. I don't mean to pick on premillennialism here this morning, but their doctrine contradicts the Bible, so we have to point it out. Look at verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." And so when Jesus comes back, he's coming back at the end of this age. And when he comes back, what's he going to do? Establish a kingdom here on earth? He's taking the kingdom and delivering it to the Father. That tells us the kingdom is already here. And we understand, and we're not getting into great detail with this, but we understand the kingdom is here because the kingdom is the church. And the church is the kingdom. And those terms are used interchangeably. Now, you've heard me say many times before, doesn't mean that every time you read the term kingdom in the New Testament, it's referring to the church, because it's not. And certain passages will get you into trouble if you conclude that. The church is just one aspect of the kingdom of God. Remember, the word kingdom means rule or reign of God. But sometimes the terms kingdom and church are used interchangeably. And the most familiar place is Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." In the very next verse, He says, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, did he change subjects right in the middle there without any warning to his disciples, his apostles at all? They would have been confused. He's using those terms church and kingdom interchangeably because the church is a part of the kingdom of God. And sometimes, particularly in prophecy, it is dealing specifically with that. In Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 44, and in that context, when Daniel talks about the kingdom that will never be destroyed, there's no question but that he is talking about the church and that particular place. And so the kingdom is the church. Now, premillennialists, again, they're adamant about no. In fact, the premillennialists teach that the church was kind of an afterthought, plan B, if you will, that fills the gap until the kingdom. You know, Jesus came to set up a kingdom, but he failed because the Jews rejected him, and so he couldn't do what he came to do. And that's basically their teaching. They can word it any way they want to, but that's basically what they teach. Jesus came to set up a kingdom. The Jews rejected him, so he didn't set up the kingdom. And so he's going to come back one of these days and do what he meant to do the first time. And in between time, you have the church. So they teach that you never read about the church in prophecy, ever. Because the church wasn't supposed to ever be here. And there would be no church. There would have never been a church if Jesus would have been able to do what he came to do in the first place. Now, what's all that saying about Jesus? He came to set up a kingdom, but he didn't do it because the Jews rejected him. What does that tell you about Jesus?
He would have been a failure.
Exactly right. He'd have been a failure. What kind of confidence can you put in a Savior who is supposed to be the Son of God, who came to do something and man stopped him from doing what he came to do? And what confidence do you have then that they say, well, he's going to come back later and going to set up the kingdom? Well, how do you know he can do it the second time he comes back if he failed the first time? And then you have all kind of passages in the Bible, like in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus is talking to a group of people and he told them specifically, some of you, he said, will not taste death until the kingdom of God come with power. Now, that means either Jesus lied about that, didn't know what he was talking about when he said that, or there's some mighty old folks living somewhere in some secret place. No, the fact of the matter is, those very people that Jesus spoke to when he said that, they were alive. They did not taste death when the kingdom came with power, because the kingdom is the church. It came with power on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1 talks about the power that came upon the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. And the church, of course, in Acts chapter 2 was established. So Jesus' words were right. And that's what we should expect from the Son of God. He established his kingdom. He's not coming back to set up a kingdom here on earth. He never promised to set up an earthly kingdom. The kingdom, and if you're in our Wednesday night class, it's been several months now, but we saw at the very beginning of the study of the book of John. Remember John chapter 3? How do you get into the kingdom? How do you become a citizen of the kingdom? You have to be what? You have to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. Why do you need a spiritual birth to get into the kingdom? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. Not a physical kingdom. Jesus never promised to set up a physical kingdom. At the end of the book of John, we find the end of the ministry of Christ. He talks about the kingdom in terms of that it can't be entered into from a physical standpoint. It can't be seen. It's not physical. It never was meant to be physical. It was spiritual at the start, spiritual at the end. And, of course, if that wasn't the case, how would the kingdom, if Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom, how would it be established anyway? The only way it could be established in light of the Roman Empire would be to overthrow the Roman Empire. Did Jesus come to overthrow the Roman Empire? No. No, and so clearly the kingdom is spiritual. It doesn't come with observation. And so it's spiritual. And you get into it by spiritual birth. But it's real, and it's here, and it's the church. It's been here since the day of Pentecost. And when Jesus comes back, Paul says he's not coming to set up a kingdom that he failed to set up the first time. He's coming to get the kingdom and deliver it up to the Father. Now, here's the important question. What's going to happen to you if you're not in that kingdom? If he's coming to get the kingdom and deliver up to the Father, what's going to happen to all of those who have reached the age of accountability, at least, and aren't in that kingdom? You're going to be lost. Only two places you can spend eternity. It's with the Father in heaven or in the devil's hell. I want to be in the kingdom. And we get in the kingdom, of course, by obeying the gospel. Here's more evidence that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. You get into both the same way. By believing and repenting. And of course, we realize being baptized into Christ. By obeying the gospel, accepting Jesus. That puts you both into the kingdom and into the church. Because they're one and the same thing. But Jesus is coming back, Paul says, one of these days when the end comes. This is all fitting into the resurrection because this is how it's all going to take place. When Jesus comes back and he conquers that final enemy, which is death, then all will be raised from the dead and those who belong to Christ will be delivered up to God the Father. And of course, that not only is the doctrinal truth, but it should be very encouraging to all of us. Because we know this is not all there is to it. There's something far greater. We're waiting for something. In this world, we're just pilgrims passing through. But Jesus is coming back. John chapter 14, he talked about that. We'll be where he is. But now, Paul is dealing with that just in different terms. Because Jesus is going to take us and deliver us to the Father. And so that's 1 Corinthians chapter 24. It really deals a death blow to premillennialism. You have to totally ignore 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to hold on to that premillennial doctrine. So he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. By the way, doesn't that imply that Jesus is reigning right now? Is he going to start reigning after a while? If Jesus doesn't have a kingdom right now, how can he be king? In fact, over the years, we have often brought up things with regard. Remember I said in the very beginning, there's certain conclusions. If you're going to take a doctrinal position, there's certain conclusions you're just going to have to accept. Here's another one right here. If you're a premillennialist, you believe Jesus failed to set up a kingdom. If he didn't have a kingdom, what is he not? He's not a king yet. If he hasn't set up his kingdom, he's not reigning yet, which would contradict the words of Paul here. But if he's not a king and he's not reigning yet, guess what else he's not? He's not a priest. Because you remember what kind of priest he was to be? A priest after who? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. What kind of priest was he? He was a priest and king at the same time. The only kind of priest Jesus was ever prophesied of being was a royal priest. A priest sitting on his throne. So if you take his throne away, if you take his kingdom away and he's not a king, then he can't be priest because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you take that away, now all of a sudden we're left with not only without a king, but without a high priest. Now we're in all kind of trouble. But those are the consequences of that doctrine. If you're going to accept the doctrine, then you got to accept all the necessary consequences. I'm sorry, Dale, go ahead.
Colossians 1:13.
Right. Yes.
And verse 14 is called Christ's kingdom.
Right.
So that right there shows. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and I pointed out this verse, and I'd never heard that, and I haven't heard it since. She said, "Well, sure, the kingdom's been established, but I had never heard that from a Jehovah's Witness."
Really?
Before. But she, I don't know. Apparently, she had been taught.
They might excommunicate her. So you better be careful. But that's a good passage. Because Paul talks about there being transformed into the kingdom of God. Being delivered from the power of darkness and transformed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How can you be transformed into something that doesn't exist? You can't be. So it proves that the kingdom is actually here. Yes, Steve.
The kingdom is the church, and that he's delivering the kingdom, which is the church in Ephesians 5:27. He clearly says that he will deliver the church to his Father.
Right.
He's sanctified it. He's got to deliver it as pure.
Yes, good. Hadn't thought about that connection. That's wonderful. That's a good. It just shows how those things are used interchangeably. So that's real good. And so the kingdom is here, and it is the church, and we're waiting. We should be waiting, with, you know, just in a great anticipation for Jesus to come back and to deliver us up to the Father, because that's what he's going to do. And right now, so he's reigning, and he is going to reign up until that time. So he's not going to reign later on. He's reigning right now, which proves the kingdom must be in existence as well. So now he says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All of that is going to happen, of course, during this same time period, during the time when the resurrection comes. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, Jesus. Now, remember, we're talking about Jesus here in his role as a redeemer. Now, that's very important to understand these words in this immediate text. And as such, of course, when it says he put all things under his feet and in subjection to him, the Father is excluded. Jesus was in submission to the Father. That is, from the moment he took on this role of a redeemer. And that's sort of what he gets into here. And you understand the language here. He says at verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Now, when you think about that, what is he talking about? That goes back up to verse 24. What Paul is talking about here, particularly when he says that he will also be subjected unto him, is he's talking about a specific act of subjection. By this point, we know the Son's already subjected to the Father and has been since the moment he gave up the riches of heaven and came here to earth and took on flesh and blood. He was in that role of a redeemer. In submission to the Father. But Paul's here, he talks about a future act of subjection. So he's talking about a specific thing. He's talking about him delivering the kingdom to the Father. That's going to be the last act of submission of Christ in the role that he is in as Redeemer. And we'll pick up there next week, and we'll talk about that a little bit. The idea of Jesus being subjected to the Father, in submission to the Father, that had a beginning point. That's not the way it was throughout all eternity. Or else Jesus could not be God. Because God cannot be in subjection. How can an omnipotent being be in subjection to anything? So we'll talk about that and explain that as that is worked out in what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you for your attention.